Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh.
I just want us to take a little while to think about how we get to hear what Y has just read to us this morning. That's a manuscript written nearly 2,000 years ago, maybe 1,950 years ago. It's written originally by a man who was one of Jesus' closest followers. And he did a bit of research. He went round and he interviewed people who'd been closely involved in Jesus' birth, his childhood, his young life, and then he knew Jesus himself for the last 3 years of Jesus' life. And he took trouble to write all that down. In a day and age when it wasn't easy to write stuff down, you had to sort of scratch it onto a papyrus or onto leather. And he presumably did that in Greek, I don't know. And then over the years, people have translated that firstly into Latin. Monks in cold places, scratching out with quills. And then there have been people who have translated that into English for us. People who have learned how to print and have printed Bibles. People who have literally given up their lives so that we could hear this message that Yvonne has read to us this morning. And then in the last 50 years, people have had the brilliant idea of turning it from English, which I wouldn't be able to understand, into English, which I can actually understand. And teams of biblical scholars have sat round and worked on those passages which we've heard this morning. And then in the last 10-15 years, brilliant people have learned how to turn that into digital stuff, and we can get it on our phones, our tablets, our laptops, pretty much wherever we like. And this word of God goes all over the world, and it's easy for us to take that for granted, isn't it? But that message has been carefully compiled by somebody living 2,000 years ago and then carefully handed on from one generation to another. Brilliant men and women, devoted men and women, who have faithfully translated, interpreted, transcribed and transmitted the Word of God. And also that you and I can sit here this morning, or I can stand and you can sit. I can lean and you can sit. Because there's a message in there which God wants you and me to return to and to think about again this Christmas. And I don't know about you, but I find that awesome. That's a passage I've heard, I don't know, maybe 100 or more times in my life since I was this high in some primary school. Fourth shepherd, I always seem to be fourth shepherd. I was the only boy in my school who could play the recorder, so you get the funny itchy beard and the recorder. And that, there's no way I was ever going to be Joseph, and although I wanted to be Mary, that wasn't allowed in my day. 50 years on, same passage, but we get familiar with it and we treat it with contempt. And I just want to unpack that a little bit this morning for us. I saw an advert the other day, either some supermarket or something on the telly, and it was promising you the best ever Christmas this year if you went to their store and bought their stuff. And I just mused on that, really. The best ever Christmas? So this is going to be the best Christmas I've ever had if I'll only go to Morrison's or Asda or wherever it was. I honestly can't remember where it was. And I thought, that's a big claim, yeah? My dad is terminally ill. He may have days, he may have weeks to live. He probably hasn't got months. If just I go to Asda, I'm going to have the best ever Christmas. I've kind of been wondering what I should put on his Christmas present this year. Happy Christmas, well, it's not a happy Christmas for him. Merry Christmas, it's not that. Happy New Year, he probably might not live into the New Year. But Morrison's or Asda, whoever it is, have promised me the best ever Christmas if I just rock down there and spend my tens or hundreds of pounds. And I think you take a big risk when you get me to preach in the Advent season, and you take an even bigger risk when you give me a free theme. So it's Jay's fault or somebody's fault. But here we go. I've picked a very conventional passage. I've been reading Ecclesiastes myself, and I've been immersed in Ecclesiastes 7 for about 3 or 4 weeks. The day of death is better than the day of birth. The heart of the wise is found in the house of mourning. The heart of the fool is found in the house of feasting. That's where I'm at the moment in terms of my personal study. But I thought, no, we'll go with Matthew 1 and 2. And Simon said to me, wise choice. But there are a lot of things to not like about Christmas. I know that there's sort of those who know me think that I don't like Christmas. That's not true, actually. I hate the Christmas that humans, mixed with Satan, create for themselves. And I just want to spend a little bit of a time being Scrooge and saying to you, there are lots of things to hate about the Christmas that we see around us. I don't know what you think about Black Friday, but I think it really is a Black Friday, and I'd rather have Good Friday than Black Friday any day. But people not more than about 4 miles from here hitting each other to get to the cheap tellies. That's something to hate about Christmas. For many people, it's about going and having a, quotes, good night. Again, 3-4 miles from here in the clubs in Cardiff. And then bumping into each other, fighting each other, throwing up on coppers and spending a night in the cells. I don't like that about Christmas. I don't like the way people at my workplace have a big party. They had it last week. I didn't go because I'm Scrooge. But what's that an opportunity to do? To eat too much, drink too much, and snog a person who you then have to work with for the rest of the year. I don't like it. I'm sorry. The aftermath of Christmas. So having been persuaded that you will have the best ever Christmas if you go and spend your hard-earned cash all over the place, you then pick up the fallout from that. Bills that you find it difficult to pay. Why did I do that? It wasn't the best ever Christmas. We know that January is boom time for divorce lawyers. I was talking to the chief exec of a local council in Kent 3 weeks ago, and he was explaining to me that the council closes offices for 2 days over Christmas, but it has to open up again on the 27th, because the 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, and into the new year, they are the most busy times for some council services, especially those who allocate housing. Because during the Christmas break, people find they can't stand each other anymore. They have punch-ups, they have fights, and families fall apart. And the council has to work doubly hard to find new housing. Social workers need to get in there, he says, catching Reb's eye. Marriages fall apart, relationships fall apart. People get abused and hurt. I hate it. I know my own colleagues in student counselling at the university, they get ready for when the students come back in January. January, February, boom time for student counselling, if I can put it like that. More students depressed, more students wanting to leave university, more students struggling to cope in January than any other time. I don't like that. Okay, it's dark and it's winter, but it's the fallout from the dashed hopes and expectations of the so-called best ever Christmas. There's a book written a long time ago by a Christian leader in America, Gordon MacDonald, called Ordering Your Private World. It's one of the best books I've ever read, and I've taken the least advantage of it of any book I've ever read. I wish I could order my private world. It's just full of excellent advice about how to get your life into a good rhythm. And I remember one thing about it. He's a Christian church leader in America. And he said, I'm always very careful to look after myself and my devotional life in December, because I know that so many people in my church will struggle in January. And I need to make sure that I'm absolutely centered in the Lord in a great place in January, because I need to care for my flock, many of whom are going to really struggle through January in the aftermath of this Christmas season. So those are the reasons that I hate Christmas, because I think that we build it up, and the world around us builds it up to a level which is bound to disappoint. I was in the Senate the other day, no need to worry why really, but then this is a terrible picture taken on my very old iPhone, but they were erecting this enormous tree, which has been bought at your and my expense, in the middle of the Senate kind of lobby there. And there were probably 8 or 9 guys struggling to push this tree up. They'd finished by the time that I got there. Look, they've managed now to get it into a kind of vertical position. But they were struggling and straining and moaning and wondering how they were going to do it. And much of the world around us struggles to push up this perfect Christmas. You want the best Christmas you can for your wife, for your husband, for your kids, for your family. And we impose upon ourselves a burden that God never wanted to impose upon us. We have the wrong image of what Christmas is all about. But it's a little bit more than that, because if we're not careful, the church conveys the wrong message about what Christmas is about as well. So those verses are packed with meaning, but we've kind of sugar-coated them over the years, and we've produced a kind of snowy stables, deep midwinter. I love some of those carols, but they're so scripturally inaccurate. It's unbelievable. Yeah. It's almost certain that Jesus was born in September. There's no sign that I can find that he was born in the middle of the night. The kings weren't kings. They didn't turn up on the same night as the shepherds. You know the inaccuracies in there. In the bleak midwinter, well, it wasn't bleak because it's in Palestine and it wasn't the midwinter. So you'd be pleased to know, maybe surprised to know, you're not really with me, are you? I've got a favourite painting, and here it is. And it's by somebody called Sasso Ferrato, lived in the 1600s, is an Italian painter. And it's called The Virgin in Prayer. See, I'm very much more sophisticated and cultured than anyone imagined. And worse still, I was in the National Gallery a few years ago, and I came across this painting, and I just stood and stared at it. And I wondered if I was becoming a Catholic for a minute, but I'm okay, I got over that. I just love the way that the material on this is painted. I just can't imagine somebody having the skill to take some oils, to mix those colours and somehow put it on a palette and produce those contours. So I bought a poster of this and I've put it up in my bedroom, And I just pray that nobody comes round, because it really does look like I'm in a sort of Catholic monastic cell. I've got this Virgin Mary looking down on me as I sit typing away at my computer. But I haven't told anybody that, so that's okay, isn't it? Nobody knows. But here is the church's image of the Virgin Mary, the Christmas story. It's all wrong. She wasn't white. She didn't look like that. She wasn't rich. She didn't have these purple, are they purple? Colour blindness again, purple robes. It's completely phony. And if we're not careful, we just gloss over the story. Probably not wise to do this, but yesterday I googled ugly Arab peasant girl to try and find a picture. It's maybe a bit like googling the spice of life, Michelle. It's quite difficult to find a picture that I could put up. But the scriptures tell us Jesus had no comeliness that we should look on him. He wasn't an especially physically attractive, beautiful person. Now, if I understand DNA at all, Jesus got half his DNA from his mum. So there's no reason to expect that Jesus' mum was a particularly beautiful woman of the kind that we see in all the paintings, even in the films of Jesus' life. She was an ordinary-looking 14, 15-year-old peasant girl. She probably had some teeth missing. She almost certainly had acne. And she wasn't dressed like my favourite painting. The message of Christmas is much more real and much more relevant to us and to those around us than the way in which we ever think to present it. So for Mary, 14, 15-year-old, unmarried girl, the angel appears and says, good news, dear, you're up the duff. That is not good news for a 14, 15-year-old single woman in Palestinian village life 2,000 years ago. We know what the penalty for the condition she was in is. It's documented in Deuteronomy. What the elders of her village needed to do was to put her to death. And if they could find the man who had done it to her as well, he was in trouble as well. It's not any different to the honour killings, so-called, which would happen in some Muslim communities in our day. It's all there. If a man takes a wife and after lying with her finds that she's not a virgin, she needs to be done away with. So there are reasons why, I believe, over the years, the church has pushed this picture of the gentle, meek, mild Mary, who said, oh, let it be according to your will. It's a kind of a control of women, actually, and a story about what a good woman is. But for this woman, she was in deep, deep trouble. Luke 1 says that at this time, Mary got ready and hurried to her cousin Elizabeth, living in the hill country of Judea. You can bet your life she hurried. She'd just found out she was pregnant. She was unmarried. She probably went and told her mum, who wasn't in the least bit sympathetic. She probably didn't dare tell her dad, what am I going to do? I'm going to get my stuff together and get off into that hill country quickly. And she only came back a few months later when, as Wyatt read to us this morning, Joseph decided, okay, I'm going to take this woman under my protection. I'm going to take her and bring her to live in my house as if she's my wife, and we're not going to have sex until after she's had this baby. An extraordinary thing to do, and it saved Mary's life. It destroyed Joseph's reputation and saved Mary's life. And what's the next thing that they have to do? Just as if things haven't got bad enough, then the census is called, and a 7-8 month pregnant woman has to make a journey of a few tens of miles on the back of a donkey. And do you think that was fun? I really don't think so. I've not been 7 or 8 months pregnant, but the idea of a several days journey on the back of a donkey with your belly bulging, it doesn't feel great to me. It doesn't even feel great to be Joseph trying to get your wife on that journey. And I'm told that childbirth hurts or is mildly discomforting. Again, I've not experienced it personally. So the idea, we sang it today, the Christ child comes silently into the world. Well, he may have done, but I expect he cried too. But I doubt that his mum, in a stable, having been on a long donkey ride journey, silently pushed out this little baby. It's not like that. It's blood, guts, screaming, pain. I guess it's even possible that a long donkey ride brings on labour a bit prematurely. Certainly wouldn't want to do it in 9 months. And think about this guy, Joseph. He's a respectable member of the community. He's found himself a nice wife. He's a small businessman. We know he's a carpenter, well regarded in his village. And he finds his wife is pregnant just before they're going to get married, with all of the disgrace and humiliation that that would imply in that society. It's not like our society where more than half of children are born to parents who aren't married anyway. It's no, who thinks anything of it now? But in this society, in this day, it's the end of him. The best thing for him to do is to walk away. And God tells him to look after this woman, to take her into his care. In effect, to admit that it was him who got her pregnant. That's the only way people could interpret it. And he did all that because an angel told him to. It's absolutely extraordinary that he should do that. It's destroyed his dreams. It's destroyed his reputation. You can imagine people no longer asking him to do the carpentry work for them around the village. And it's interesting to me that having gone up for the census in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, they don't go back. They hang around there for ages, probably months, maybe even years, until the wise men from the east come to visit Jesus. Why did they do that? Because they're no longer welcome in their hometown. They're outcasts. And so Jesus comes into their world, joy to the world, and their lives are completely turned around. Their reputations are destroyed. They leave their family. This is not a day when people moved around the country or around the world for work like they do now. People would have lived in their village for their lives with their extended family. And Mary and Joseph, because of what God did through them and because of the way in which they obeyed him, their lives are completely turned upside down. That's what Christmas is about. It's not about a meek and mild Jesus coming into the world with soft candles and angelic choirs and everything is okay in our lives. It's about the God who comes to live with us and turns things upside down. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly encouraging. Because I know that I'm not going to have the best ever Christmas this year. I don't even know what that means, really. I know that there are those of you in this room who are going to struggle this Christmas. Some of us are in pain. Some of us in physical pain, some emotional pain. Some of us will be lonely this Christmas. Some of us will be reminded of events that we wish we didn't have to think on. Some of us will have a perfect Christmas. And that's good too. But we don't have to live up to this high, high level of putting on the perfect Christmas for our family, being incredibly joyful for 12 days of Christmas in a row. The Lord wants to take all that off us and say, the point of Christmas is that Emmanuel comes and presences himself among us. Gerwin preached it last week. I already had some of this rumbling around in my head, and Gerwin comes and nicks my message and says, it's important that we learn how to host the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, not to hurt and offend the Holy Spirit. And the real message of Christmas, to use that hackneyed phrase, is that the Virgin will conceive and God will come and be among his people. Emmanuel, God with us. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Nice name for a church, but never mind. And if God is with his people, then everything is okay. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's not I won't have any evil, it's I'll have all sorts of evil, but I won't be afraid of any of it because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So why did Joseph do this? Because somehow he got a little inkling of the prize which awaited him by going along with God's plan to come to earth himself and to presence himself among us. And Paul says this, he says, compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. I treat it all as trash, we've said this before, compared to knowing Christ personally. Compared to the best ever Christmas that you can imagine with everything that the world could promise, it's absolute trash compared to the real message of Christmas, which God wants us to get our heads around and to incarnate for other people too, that God has come to be with us, to dwell among us. The Word became flesh and blood and pitched his tent among us. He pitched up among us and he made his home in our home. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of truth. and grace. The psalmist says, in your presence there's fullness of joy. Mark and Jan prayed it this morning, that we would take hold of joy. Where is joy? Where are you, joy? There's no one in this church called Joy. It's good. It saves all that silly laughing when you sing, you shall go out with joy, and everybody looks at the poor. I've been there. Not that I was ever called Joy. But in God's presence is where the full, lasting, abiding joy is to be found. So isn't it good then that Christmas is about Emmanuel, God coming and bringing his presence into our lives? Why does the psalmist in Psalm 51 say, do not cast me out of your presence? Because it would be the biggest disaster for King David that God should take away his presence, should shoo him out of God's presence, or take your Holy Spirit from him, because it's the Holy Spirit that brings an awareness of the presence of God. I was driving up two Saturdays ago to see my dying dad, and it meant that I was very bored on this long journey in the dark, and therefore listening to Radio Bore, or Radio 4, as some people call it. And there was an item where newscaster Eddie Mayer went to interview Father Bruno Healy. He's not getting big name recognition among you. He's not on reality TV, because he's a hermit. And this really quite famous BBC Radio 4 news interviewer went to meet Father Bruno Healy, living in Tanny Cefn, is that how you say it? In North Wales, in Gwynedd it is. And this guy was really interesting. He'd been a priest. He tried to live as a hermit when he was 20 and found it impossible. So he went into Catholic ministry, and he was part of a diocese in Westminster, and he worked as a Catholic priest for 20 years. Having gained some life experience, he still felt the desire to be, the call to be a hermit. So he set up his home on his own on this windy, cold mountainside in North Wales. And Radio 4 went to find out what his life was like. How are we doing for time? I'll speed up, sorry. And they interviewed this guy. So why do you live alone? What are you doing? What's your life like? Isn't it a bit difficult? You had a heart attack 3 years ago. What's it like to have a heart attack if you're a hermit? Aren't you afraid it's going to happen again? And the only explanation Father Bruno Healy had was that he'd had a lifelong passion to pursue the presence of God. And that he described that often he senses the presence of God. In his very simple life, scratching out a sort of living on his allotment by his house with some support from the people who he used to work with in Westminster. They've set him free to be a hermit. I'm seeing Nick attracted by this idea already. They provide him with a bit of a living. It was completely impossible for the interviewer to understand what this guy was doing. Why would you do that? Why would they pay for you to go and do that? He said, because sometimes I sense the presence of God. And that makes everything else pointless. It makes everything that I'm doing worthwhile. And he said, well, can you describe the presence of God to me? And Father Bruno Healy said, no, not really. It's a fragile presence, he said. And this guy lives on his own simply to experience the presence of God. And I thought two things. One was good for him, but secondly, I could never do that. I have to tell you that this week I've sensed the presence of God. But each time it's been through people here, actually. Last Saturday, Paul and Ruth invited me to have lunch in their house. I sensed the presence of God in the way in which they took me in. Al and Helen offered to pray for me about my dad, and I sensed the presence of God. Simon and Sarah invited me to their house this week, and again, the presence of God was with us. I'm not very good on my own. I couldn't do a Father Bruno Healy, but I sense the presence of God when we're together, when I'm with people. And this Christmas, it's important that we understand that God is with us and that we take time to experience his presence. And I think we probably need to do that on our own. And I think we need to do that together. It's important that we spend time upwards, communicating with God, allowing him to communicate with us. Devout Muslims pray 5 times every day. It's called Salat. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Seems odd to me that I don't pray at least that often through the day. If you want to experience the presence of God this Christmas, if I want to experience the presence of God, let's take time, let's punctuate the day to acknowledge his presence with us. Just to take a moment. I don't know how you want to do it. Every time you eat a meal, maybe. Every time you go to the loo, if you want. Whatever it is that gives you a rhythm, the people who understand that God is with them and experience that presence are continually reminding us. Father Bruno has a prayer time on his own and rings a little bell several times a day. And it ushers in his awareness. I don't think it ushers in the presence of God, because God is always with us. But it ushers in his experience and his understanding and his awareness of God's presence. So I want to challenge you, and I want to challenge myself through this Christmas period, regularly through the day, to pause and understand that God is with us, Emmanuel, the God who's there for us. But also we do that in community, and I find that much easier. I find it so much easier to pray with other people than I do on my own. I find it so much easier to sense God's love when it comes through you than when I'm just standing there. Upwards, inwards, outwards. So Emmanuel came to be God with us so that we could manifest that to other people who don't yet know that he's there for them. Here's the second half of the sermon. It'll have to go quicker than the first half, sorry. I deliberately included Matthew 2 in the reading. We could have stopped there. So we got the We Three Kings of Orient Are, another fantastic carol. Trouble is, it's completely untrue. There weren't three of them. They just brought 3 kinds of gifts. There could have been 33 of them. There might have been 2 of them. We just don't know. There was almost certainly a whole caravan of servants and hangers-on as well, and some camels, but it wasn't like that. They weren't kings, but apart from that, it's okay. Well, it's not, because they didn't come from the Orient either. They almost certainly came from Oman or Dubai, because that's where myrrh and frankincense came from in those days. They gave their 3 gifts, but there's no sense in which they necessarily all carried a parcel like Paul and Grant, Craig and I did yesterday. They might have put it in a little presentation box like this, quite common in those days. What was the point of these gifts? Well, the first point was that Joseph was unemployed. They were in a strange town. Goodness knows how they'd been living until the kings turned up. Perhaps he'd been doing the odd bit of carpentry to earn some money. But I can see this paid off quite a lot of their debts. Probably paid all their debts and bought their passage into Egypt when they had to flee to Egypt, and probably kept them going in Egypt for a while. So there's a very practical side to these gifts. They're incredibly precious gifts given by these very rich men to this peasant family who were living by faith, and God provided for them. But I've been wondering this week about the meaning of the myrrh. So are you okay for another 5 minutes? Just as well, because I'm going to go on anyway, so you'd have to drag me off. So, I'm sorry, that's the wrong myrrh. That's a terrible joke. Thank you. He's nice, isn't he? I hated him when he was on there, but he's grown on me. Myrrh comes from a tree, which I won't even try and pronounce its name, but there it is. We know that it was grown in Somalia, Eritrea, and on the Arabian Peninsula in Dubai and Oman at the time. A bit like frankincense, I nearly always say Frankenstein, which some kid did in my Christmas play when I was about 6, and even I found it funny at the time. But you get frankincense and you get myrrh by cutting a tree and in effect making the sap bleed out. Comes out as a fluid, it congeals quickly and forms a gum. Some of you know this already. Paul was showing me his little pot of myrrh yesterday. It looks like that. It's a resin. It's a gum. Yeah? Incredibly valuable financially in those days, because it could be ground down and used for a variety of things. And if you've been a Christian very long, you've probably heard this before. What was the meaning of the myrrh? Well, it was the cheery message at Jesus' birth, although it wasn't Jesus' birth, it was several months after his birth, but while he was a toddler, that he was a man who had been born to die. Why was that? Because one of the uses of myrrh was it was used in embalming bodies. And if you read John's Gospel, after Jesus has been crucified, 33 years on, Joseph of Arimathea, this very rich man, member of the government, and Nicodemus, a well-educated Pharisee, took his body off the cross, carried it to Joseph's tomb, and embalmed it in myrrh and other spices. And they didn't just embalm it in myrrh, they absolutely caped it in myrrh. Look at this. Brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. If you're under 30, you'll know what kilograms are. If you're my age, you need that in pounds. That's 75 pounds weight of this stuff. What they needed that for, and they must have moved it to the tomb in wheelbarrows, literally. Think of bags of sugar, a kilogram bag of sugar. Think of 35 of those. Think of these two geezers carrying that together to the tomb. I don't think that happened. I think they had servants. What did that for them? So they took Jesus' body and they smothered it in myrrh and aloes. I've been wondering what happened on the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. Did he stink of this stuff? I'd really like to know. So somebody who's theologically cleverer than me. Or did he have a new body? But never mind about that for now. So the myrrh signifies that Jesus was going to die and God was making provision for his son even at that stage. But myrrh isn't just all about death. So look at the other references to myrrh in the Bible. Genesis, as Joseph goes down into Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers, he's bought by a gang of Ishmaelites who are transporting myrrh, the balm of Gilead, down into Egypt. I love the way that God does that. So Joseph, the prototype of Jesus, goes into slavery in Egypt with myrrh. Jesus, our Saviour, who Joseph was foreshadowing, goes into the grave to redeem us. There's myrrh again. Isn't that cool? But Book of Esther, Queen Esther, it tells us that before any woman went to have sex with the king, they had a 12-month beauty program. And 6 months of that beauty program, some of you are looking excited about this, so imagine 12 months just to get yourself tarted up, ready to go and sleep with the king. Maybe not. But 6 months of that was kind of rubbing this oil of myrrh on yourself to get rid of your spots and so you smell nice. Song of Solomon's has many references to the book to myrrh. And if you're Matthew Henry or one of the other commentators, you turn it into an allegory about how a new Christian comes into new life, sweetly smelling. You could take it at face value that myrrh was the thing which people used when they were about to meet their lover. So there's this passage in Song of Solomon's 3:6. Who is this who comes out of the wilderness like a column of smoke perfumed with myrrh and incense? Proverbs tells us about loose women who smother their beds with myrrh in order to entice men in. Psalm 45, which is a song written for a king's wedding, talks about his robes being smothered in fragrant myrrh, aloes and other spices. So myrrh is not just something which is about death, which is what I'd been taught. It's something which is about the good bits of life as well. The weddings, the ceremonies, the meeting up with your lover, the times of joy. And the kings came and presented Jesus with myrrh, Emmanuel, God who is with us. And this myrrh can be used at the best times and the worst of times. And it says to us, I am the God who is with you in whatever you are going through this Christmas, whether it's your best ever Christmas or your worst ever Christmas, whether you're facing pain and loss or whether you're experiencing joy and maybe the flourishing of a new relationship, or it's your first year married together, and you are like this pillar of smoke coming out of the desert, freshly smelly and all that for your lover. On Wednesday, I got a speeding fine, 3 weeks after having been on my speed awareness course. On Thursday, I got a £2,500 tax bill because I messed up my tax return for 2012-13. And didn't declare £2,500, which I didn't know I should, but I should have done. So now I've got that plus interest, plus a penalty of 15%. On Friday, and I don't have a slide for this because it's much, much worse, I found out that one of my close colleagues at work, age 43, 3 children, one of the brightest rising stars in Cardiff Business School, has colon cancer at a fairly advanced stage. I didn't really want to get up on Saturday, and I certainly didn't want to open the post. That's my kind of week. Any advance? Emmanuel, the God who is with us, is in those weeks just as much as he is in the best possible imaginable weeks. 2 promises in that scripture from Matthew 1 that Wire read to us. He's Emmanuel, the God who is with us, and the angel said, call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Jesus, in the very act of saving us from our sins, dying on the cross, was offered a drink of vinegar mixed with myrrh. There it is again. And he said, no, thank you. This was a tradition in Jerusalem. The women of Jerusalem mixed this potent hallucinogenic narcotic drink, which they gave to anybody who was about to be crucified, so that essentially they were drugged to their eyeballs and the pain that they were about to experience was dampened. And Jesus refused this drink because he wanted to be fully conscious, fully aware of what was going on as he suffered this excruciating death. Because he's Jesus who saves his people from their sins. So the myrrh is there at the beginning of Jesus' life. It's there at the moment of his death on the cross. It's there after his death. It's there in the good times. It's there in the bad times. It's there in the painful times. And it tells us, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Spirit of God comes to dwell with us this Christmas. In fact, he never goes away. I don't know, there used to be this debate, didn't there? Do the angels get out of the car when you go 70 miles an hour? Well, I'm not so fussed about the angels. I'm more worried about where the Holy Spirit is. But my experience is, and I think it's scriptural, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that the Holy Spirit is with me in the car when I'm doing 27 and a 30, and when I'm doing 37 and a 30 on the edge of Hereford, like the speeding fine I got on Wednesday. It doesn't mean I should go at 37, but it does mean that God is there in whatever circumstance you or I find ourselves. God is there for whoever you meet this Christmas time who needs his presence. And the best ever Christmas is the Christmas where we unwrap the present of God's presence among us. And that's exactly what Gerwin said, so the Lord is just saying it twice in 2 weeks in case we didn't get the message the first time round. So I believe the Lord wants to lift off us the expectation of making Christmas good this year. And he wants us to return again to understanding that it's about whether we're aware of him being with us hour by hour, day by day, in every situation, allowing him to be incarnated in our lives so that we can assure other people that God is with them in their hour of need, in their moment of joy, in their everyday life, in every circumstance of life. A sense that the Lord wants to minister to us. I've been struggling during the worship to understand quite how he wants to do that. But I believe that he wants us to take a moment. I believe that he wants me, I think he wants you to say, Lord, would you help me to be aware of your presence today? Would you help me to keep reminding myself that you're with me, hour by hour, day by day? Lord, we pray that it might be the best ever Christmas, because we know that you are with us. And if you're for us, then who can be against us? If you come and presence yourself with us, then who on earth can separate us from the love of God? And Lord, we thank you for the good times, but we thank you that in the difficult and tough times you're there too. We thank you that you're there when we need healing, you're there when we need comfort, you're there when we feel that we just can't go on hurting anymore like this. The God who is there, the God who will save his people from their sins. We call out to you, Holy Spirit, will you come and be among us this morning? Will you come and anoint us again, Lord?